If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is, as Paige said, opening our service, it is good to be back together. I've missed you. Missed being apart and not being able to gather and worship, but I am thankful to the Lord's grace that we now have the opportunity and the clear roads to gather together again. But this morning we are continuing through our study of 2 Timothy, this morning looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And so at this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your grace, for your kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. God, we are thankful this morning even more so that we can gather together as your people in worship. Father, as we do in worship, we gather together around your word. And so, Father, my prayer is that your word would go forth, that your word would water the dry soil of our hearts, and there bring refreshment, bring life, bring encouragement. Bring glory to your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The last time we met, though it may feel like several months ago, it was just a few weeks ago, and we started this final letter of Paul's life. And since it's been a little while, let me begin this morning by again reminding you sort of the context in which this letter is written. Paul has once again found himself arrested by the Romans, but this time things are far worse than ever before. He's not only in prison, he is on death row waiting to be executed. It is a sentence from which he will not escape, and he will die not long after sending this letter. In fact, by most reports from church history, by the time Timothy even received this letter, Paul is believed to have already been killed. Timothy is still in Ephesus, where he's been for the last 2 or 3 years. And he's been busy doing what Paul had asked in the first letter, correcting false teaching and even removing some false teachers from the church and just staying the course of faithful ministry. But as this letter shows us, and we'll see it in later chapters, the Ephesian church is far from perfect, and Timothy's job there is far from over. False teachers, even a few of those that Timothy had removed from the church, are still causing problems. And Timothy is being opposed by those inside and outside the church, and the very air around the church is now beginning to fill up with suffering. And it's starting to weigh heavy on both the church, on the city, and especially on Timothy. And really, it makes sense if you think about these things from Timothy's perspective. He has followed Paul around through everything. He's witnessed the countless times that Paul has been stoned and beaten and nearly killed. Timothy has endured some of those sufferings at the same time. And now, as he knows where Paul is and that he's been arrested, that he's been put in this terrible prison awaiting his execution, if Paul is about to be executed for being an apostle, how long will it be before Timothy suffers the same fate? How long will it be before the same anger and persecution make their way from Rome to Ephesus. And so this letter is written with at least two purposes. One, I believe, to encourage Timothy as he continues in the ministry, and even more so as suffering is coming. One of the major themes in this letter is that Timothy is to endure suffering, no matter what that suffering looks like, but he is to endure it simply because Christ is worth it. That there is no suffering on earth for which heaven is unworthy. And so Timothy must press on. And the second purpose that this letter is written is to turn Timothy's eyes forward. Paul has his eyes set not on the death that is coming for him, but on the reward that awaits him after. The crown of life. The end of the finish line of this race. And so he writes to tell Timothy to press on, to look forward, to remember what's coming. So Timothy's eyes are to be turned forward, and honestly, so are ours. Our eyes should be turned forward, especially as we read this letter. In our passage this morning, in these few verses that I just read, Paul continues to build on the foundation to establish these two purposes. I mean, you can see him almost setting up to make these points later as he reminds Timothy in these verses of their spiritual heritage, where they've come from, as well as the spiritual gifts that they've been given, and what Timothy is to do in light of the gifts that he's received. There's a theme. If you a quick read through again of these verses, you'll notice that one word is repeated over and over in almost every one of these verses. It's the word remember or remind. And so it's not something new that Paul is instructing Timothy here, but rather old truths that Timothy already knows, but maybe has forgotten, or at least not remembered as often as he should. And so this morning, as we study this text, I really just want to break it down into two things that we are to remember as Christians. That we are to remember our spiritual heritage, and we are to remember the spiritual gifts that we've been given. And so let's dive into this first heading. Remember your spiritual heritage. Paul begins by thanking God in verse 3, which honestly, if we could stop here and have an entire sermon on just the fact of where Paul is, his current condition, and the fact that he begins the last letter of his life with those three words, I thank God. I mean, those three words hit me hard in my studies over and over again these past few weeks as I've dwelt on this passage. I mean, how likely would I be to sit in Paul's shoes awaiting a horrible, certain death and open my last letter that I ever write with, I thank God. I mean, I get cranky when there's too much snow on the ground. But not Paul. Paul is thankful. Awaiting death in a pit, and Paul is thankful. How much we have to learn from this apostle. So let's break down what follows this I thank God, because he gives us quite a bit of prepositional phrases before actually giving us what he's thankful to God for. So he says, I thank God whom I serve. Paul's not in prison by accident. It is in service to God. He knows that God has brought him here, that he's put him in this place at this time, and Paul sees this as yet another way that he is able to serve God. Paul says, I'm sitting in a pit awaiting my death, and I'm serving the Lord doing it. He says, I thank God as did my ancestors. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Then he says, with a clear conscience. And I think we can look at this from a couple of angles. Paul's in prison. He's been convicted of a crime. And so this phrase could be a testament to his innocence. He's committed no crime worthy of death or imprisonment. His conscience before Caesar is clear. But I think there's also the angle of his conscience before God. Paul has done what God has called him to do. He's been obedient and now will be obedient up to his very death. And so his conscience, he says, is clear before God. Now don't hear that wrong. Paul's not claiming sinlessness. He's claiming a clear conscience. And we sin regularly, but it is possible for our conscience to be cleared, even as the sinners that we are. How, you ask? Well, we rest on the atonement of Christ. To do that means that when we sin, we confess and we seek forgiveness in Christ, and we seek forgiveness from those that we've sinned against, and we trust that His grace is sufficient to cover those sins, no matter what they may be. Because it is only in that grace of Christ that a conscience can be clear. And a clear conscience is a wonderful gift. Neglect its importance at your own peril. And then we get to the root of Paul's thankfulness to God. Paul says, I thank God as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. What is Paul doing? What is he thinking about day after day as he sits in that dark, wet hole in the ground? He's praying. And that praying consists of thanking God for Timothy. With his death approaching, Paul is thankful to God that it does not all depend on Paul's shoulders. That if Paul dies, Timothy is there to pick up the torch. If Timothy dies, then the next one comes after Timothy. I mean, throughout church history, saints have succeeded saints so that the world is never without a witness. And there is a lot, and I mean a lot of value that we often miss when we discount or forget those who have come before us and those who will come after us. And it's clear from Paul's focus that he wants Timothy to see this and not forget it. What Paul is doing is he's saying he's thankful to God for Timothy, that he's thankful God has given someone to pick up the torch after Paul is gone, is actually pointing Timothy back as he points him forward. He wants Timothy to understand his role in carrying the gospel forward after Paul, but also to understand that so many others have come before him, not just Paul. But Timothy is standing on their shoulders. This is Paul connecting his own personal spiritual heritage to the heritage of Timothy. And we see this as Paul first connects his own heritage. He says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. We know from Paul's other letters and church history and Acts, we know quite a bit about who Paul was. He was an Israelite, a Jew, a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. His spiritual heritage goes all the way back to Abraham. I mean, his is a long, long line of faithful saints. But the wonderful thing, and Paul knows this, as he writes about this in Romans and in Galatians, but that all of those promises that God made to all of his ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, all of those promises have been brought into the future, and Paul is tasting in full what they only got a glimpse of. And so in a very real sense, Paul's spiritual heritage is really the entire Old Testament. He can look back at everything and see in these pages that we still have today, not just his family history, but the history of his faith. How God made promises, how his ancestors believed those promises and had faith even when they couldn't see how it would work out, and how God fulfilled each and every one of those promises made. See, the shoulders that Paul is standing on as a believing Jew is that all those saints that have gone before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those promises are his. And he knows what a blessing that is. But Timothy's heritage isn't quite the same. If you remember back in the book of Acts, where Paul first met Timothy, there were some cultural stigmas that this young boy had been dealing with for quite a while. Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. And while we may think, well, that just meant that he had the best of both worlds, it actually meant he was not welcomed in either. You see, for Israel, it was against God's law to marry a non-Israelite. And when his mother did just that, she was effectively cut off from Israel, which meant that Timothy was not welcome there. And on his father's side, it was seen as an embarrassing thing for him to marry a Jew. To Gentiles, Jews were weird. They did things differently. They acted differently. They looked and spoke differently. Why would anyone marry someone like that? Which meant that Timothy wasn't welcome there either. And so Timothy's heritage doesn't exactly start off on the best foot. His past was a history of not belonging anywhere. Until this guy, Paul, shows up in his hometown and starts preaching a gospel message that proclaims there is salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike in Christ. And Timothy believed. And he belonged. And this is a great reason for Paul to give thanks. I mean, look at verse 5. Verse 5, he writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy's heritage, while much shorter in length than Paul's, is every bit as important. Timothy's mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer. Their faith was passed down as Timothy was instructed, raised up in the gospel, and their faith became his faith. You see, a spiritual heritage, whether it's long and historic like Paul's, or if it's short and sweet like Timothy's, is a great encouragement to the believer. And we would do well to consider our own spiritual heritage. And the last two summers in Sunday school, we've spent time studying church history. And while there's intellectual value in studying church history, that is not our primary purpose in doing so. Studying church history allows us as believers to learn about all those who came before us, to learn about the faithful saints who believed the same gospel that we proclaim today, who worked out their theology and passed it down for our benefit. Church history is important because it's the story of our spiritual heritage. We stand on the shoulders of saints from the last 2,000 years. And there's also the heritage of our own local church here at Bear Creek. How German immigrants moved here, seeking a life in the new world, a place to raise a family, to worship in freedom, a place to grow and to prosper. And as they lived and grew and planted this church, we have their heritage as a part of our story, our history. We stand on the shoulders of the saints from the last 280 years right here in this very spot. And then there's your own personal heritage. I mean, maybe you're like Paul, and you can point back to generation after generation after generation of faithful saints who have gone before you. Maybe you're like Timothy, and you can point to just your parents and grandparents who had faith and taught you what that faith looked like. They taught you what it meant to believe, and they showed you what it looked like to live for Christ. But to be clear here, I'm not simply referring to biological family in your spiritual heritage. You may be the first believer in your family. That doesn't mean you are without a heritage. I mean, look around you. One of the things that I love about our church is the wide range of ages of believers and saints sitting in this room. And if you've been a part of this church for very long, you know how much impact these saints sitting around you have had in your life. And I'd imagine that this notion of spiritual heritage is probably not something you've thought about very often. But consider it this way. If you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, that faith, that belief didn't happen by accident. You are 2,000 years removed from the time when Jesus walked the earth. You are another 500 years removed from the Protestant Reformation. You are 280 years removed from the founding of this church. I mean, think of all the things that have happened in the last 2,000 years to bring this gospel message to your life. Think of all the things that have happened in your life to bring you to this seat in this sanctuary to hear this sermon on this morning. And understand this, none of that happened by accident. God has been working and orchestrating all the events of human history to accomplish His sovereign and mysterious purposes, and one of those purposes is your personal salvation. I want you to be encouraged by this. I want you to see how God has done all that He's done and to understand that your salvation is not because you happen to be in the right place at the right time. but that you fall in line with a spiritual heritage that is too numerous to count. That you, believer, are one of those countless stars that Abraham saw when he stood on that cloudless night thousands of years ago. And with that encouragement, I want you to understand this. Don't let that line end with you. And there are countless things that you can leave for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And there are ways that you will be remembered in your community and by the people who knew you. But none of that will compare to this heritage of faith that you leave. Paul here in this letter, I believe, was passing this torch to Timothy. And he was so thankful to God for allowing this torch to be passed like it was. What would that look like for your life? I mean, we spend so much time and energy thinking about what will happen to all of our stuff when we're gone. Who gets the house? Who gets the accounts? Who gets the stuff? And yet how little we think about who gets the torch of the gospel. It's just an assumption for most of us, I think, that someone will be there to carry it on. That there will be believers who carry on the gospel, who continue to proclaim, disciples who will come. But why not be intentional about it? Why be passive when we can be active in pursuing disciples of Christ to carry this torch of the gospel after us? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, a lot of what I've just spent a good bit of time discussing might not make any sense or matter in any way to your life, at least at first. But consider this again. You are not here this morning by accident. You didn't go to sleep last night in your bed and then wake up in a pew on Sunday morning. You are here this morning for a purpose. And maybe you don't even know what that purpose is fully. But I do. God has brought you here this morning to hear the same good news that his people have been proclaiming for the last, for millennia. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins, for you. That he atoned for your sins to forgive you of them and to call you his child. And by believing that, by having faith, you get to join into the same spiritual heritage as every other believer in church history. It is yours just as it is mine. All you need to do to receive it is to believe. You know that you're a sinner. You've got mistakes and burdens and failures in your past. I don't have to convince you of that. And really, I don't have to convince you to believe that that's true, because you know that it's true. But believe this morning that Christ has atoned for each and every one of them. Believe, and then belong. Church, do not forget your spiritual heritage. But remember it. Let it be an encouragement to you. Let it drive you to be intentional about the spiritual heritage that you will leave behind you. But remembering our heritage is not all that Paul wants us to remember. He also wants us to remember spiritual gifts that we've been given. Like I said, and as you can see, this is a passage of remembrance. Paul's in the business of reminding Timothy. First, his heritage, now his gifts. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's just break those verses down. Paul starts, for this reason. Well, what reason? It's in the previous verse. The faith that dwells in Timothy as it dwelt in Lois and in Eunice. And that faith is the first spiritual gift that we need to grasp. Again, faith is not something that we have in and of ourselves. And even if we could create faith, it would be a false faith, an insincere, a hypocritical faith. But Timothy's faith, as Paul has said, is not that. It is a sincere faith. Interesting enough that word that's translated sincere in the ESV, in the Greek, it literally means anti-hypocritical. It just means not hypocritical. It means real, genuine. And so in order for us to believe the gospel, that faith, this sincere, non-hypocritical faith, has to be given. Because any faith that we create would be insincere and hypocritical and false. And yet God gives faith that is sincere. It is a gift of the Spirit, and in every respect, it is the first gift that the Spirit gives us. Every believer is a recipient of this gift. But then there are gifts that are more varied and more specific to individuals and to the specific callings that God has placed on their lives. Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame his gift, and we'll get into what that means in a moment. But the point here is that there's a specific gift that Timothy has been given, which came to Timothy when Paul laid his hands on him. Now, we don't know a lot of the specifics of that particular gift. It's likely, as we said in 1 Timothy, that this is a gift that was suited for Timothy's ministry. It could be a gift for teaching or evangelism or preaching or just basic pastoral ministry. But whatever it is a gift that is perfectly suited for Timothy's life and the calling that God has placed there. And yes, it would be nice to have more of the specifics, wouldn't it? But we don't. So we have to focus instead on why Paul is reminding Timothy of this. One commentary I read, I think, said it far better than I can. So I just want to read this quote to you regarding this gift and why Paul is reminding Timothy of it. He said this: "Every Christian minister needs at times to return to the inspiration of his ordination, to be reminded not only of the greatness of his calling, but also of the adequacy of the divine grace which enables him to perform it. Indeed, every Christian worker engaged in however small a task requires assurance that God never commissions anyone to a task without imparting a special gift appropriate for it." I mean, speaking from my own experience, and I'm sure that many of you can relate to as well, it can be easy to forget the equipping that God has done in us. You start off on a task that you feel God has called you to, and you start off excited and passionate and energetic, and you're anticipating what's to come. And then the grind sets in. Physical fatigue starts to wear you down, and mental weariness and emotional inadequacy. I mean, it all just sort of ends up piling up until you just find yourself wondering one day, do I have what it takes to do this? And it's here that we need the words of Paul to remind us that God has given us everything that we need for it. And it's not some one and done gifting, but something that he is consistently and constantly working in us by his grace to push us forward in it. The gift is there. The equipping is there. We just need, to use Paul's words, to fan it into flame. Now, whenever I think of fanning into flame, my mind goes to those old bellows that people used to have all the time. Maybe some of you still have them in your homes. But if you don't know what a bellows is, it is this accordion-like instrument that is narrow on one end, and it blows air out of this pipe, and you stick it into the bottom of the fire as it's dying out, and you blow air into it, and it creates the fire and blows it back up. And it's a helpful image, at least I think it is, because bellows can really only be used on fires. The fire has to already be there. If you were to just go into your fireplace at home, stack up a bunch of wood and get it all situated, and then pull out the bellows and start blowing on it, nothing would happen. No, there has to be a fire that's there, that's already lit, that's already burning, and one that is at least strong enough not to be blown out by the bellows. And so I think it's actually quite a beautiful picture that Paul is painting. This gift that Timothy is called to fan into flame, it's not Timothy's to create or to manufacture. Timothy's not called to ignite the flame. The flame's already there. It's already living and breathing. Timothy's job is not to create this fire, but to feed it. Which brings us to verse 7, which is where I believe that Paul is telling us what's required to fan the flame. He says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." It's interesting that Paul mentions the gift of the Spirit not being a spirit of fear. To be clear, that the spirit that Paul is referring to is not our own human spirits and our own wills. It is the Spirit of God that he has given us that dwells within the believer. But why mention here fear? That the spirit that you have, Christian, is not a spirit of fear. Again, I think it would serve us well to consider Timothy's perspective. He's a young pastor. He's got false teachers opposing him in his ministry. He's dealing with conflict inside the church, outside the church. Tension is rising across the Roman Empire with how Christians are treated and persecuted. Timothy's own mentor and spiritual father is about to die. How long will it be before it happens to him? And it is to that mindset that Paul says, you've not been given a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid. This makes even more sense when you consider what comes in the verses to follow, which we'll look at next week. Next week, we'll finish chapter 1, but look at verse 8. Paul says, Therefore, because you do not have a spirit of fear, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul is encouraging and he's preparing Timothy for what's ahead. He's saying the road is going to get rough. But you have no reason to be afraid. Why? Because you have the Spirit of God with you. The Spirit who gives him not fear, but something far greater. Power, love, self-control. Power implies capability, strength. That by the Spirit, Timothy has all that he needs to overcome and to endure suffering and opposition that's coming. Love is a central piece, not only to this list, but to both letters that Paul writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, if you remember that, Paul says there that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And here Paul says, not just that we strive for love, that we should love, that we are commanded to love, but that we have the Spirit who gives us love. Self-control is literally translated from the Greek as self-mastery. And again, a commentary was helpful here for me, so I want to read it. He says, Paul has in mind here a measure of control over one's thinking and actions that allows a balanced outlook on any situation when everything is coming unglued. That this quality of level-headedness will keep the Christian focused calmly on the power and love that the Spirit provides and so make perseverance in life and ministry possible. Paul says, Timothy, you have no reason to be afraid because you haven't been given a spirit of fear. You've been given a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of self-control to overcome and to endure whatever comes your way. And so putting all of these pieces together, Paul understands that Timothy might be afraid, that he might be afraid of what's to come and might be afraid of how he's going to manage it. So how does Paul begin this final letter to encourage him? He reminds him of his spiritual heritage. He says, Timothy, look how far God has already worked to bring you here. His purpose for you is intentional and it is certain. And then he reminds him of the gifts that he's already been given. Your faith, Timothy, is sincere, and that means it's a gift. It is not hypocritical. It's real. It's genuine. And you have a special gift, Timothy, given to you for this ministry ahead of you. And then finally, he encourages Timothy to press on, fan into flame this gift. How should you do this, Timothy? By relying on the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Paul's message here, it's simple and it's so needed. God has not abandoned or forgotten you. And God's not asking you to do any of this on your own or by your own power and strength. Timothy's power to accomplish the task belongs to the Lord. Timothy's love with which he is to love even his opponents, that love belongs to the Lord. Timothy's self-mastery, this ability to control his thoughts and actions, is given to him from the Lord. So Paul says, Timothy, trust in the Lord who has sovereignly ordained every one of your steps. Trust in the Lord who has given you everything that you need. Trust in the Lord who will continue to walk this road with you, and He will not allow you to fall. Christian, do you need to hear those words this morning? Whether you're tired or afraid or weary, or you feel your own weakness, these words are for you just as much as they are for Timothy. Remember your spiritual heritage, the path that has brought you here. That God has been at work at every point along the way, working to bring the gospel to you so that you would hear and believe. Your faith is not an accident or a lucky break, but it is a gift from the sovereign God of the universe. Remember that you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, that He does not leave you to fight through this life of struggle on your own, but He gives you power to overcome. He gives you love to serve others, and He gives you self-control over your thoughts and actions. You are not a slave to sin anymore. By the grace of God and by His Spirit, you have been given control over your thoughts, over your desires, over your words, over your actions. Remember these things, Christian. Rest in this remembrance. Remember and be encouraged. Pray with me. Father, how far you have brought us. Father, we sit on the opposite side of the world from where Jesus walked. We sit 2,000 years removed from the time that Jesus walked. And yet here we are this morning, proclaiming the same gospel message that Jesus, His disciples, Paul, the early church proclaimed. The same message that they died proclaiming. Father, your plans and purposes, while mysterious and so far above us, are incredible to ponder. Teach us not to forget what you have done. Bring them to our mind over and over again that we may be encouraged. Remind us of the gifts that you have given us. Spirit, may your work in us be tangible, be felt, as you bring these things to our mind. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.